So today we're going to go over the Christian view of salvation. We have been going over the foundational principles of Christianity. Last week we did original sin. What was it? What did it look like? And today we're going to be going over salvation. How is God now going to fix the problem of original sin? We touched on it last week. I'm just going to go into much more detail this week. Now, this idea, the idea of original sin is, like I said last week, it's not present in everyone's theology. However, the doctrine of salvation is present in every single philosophy or religion that there is. And the reason why I say that is because there is not a religion or philosophy that I know of in this world that looks at the way the world is and says, perfect. This world is perfect. Nothing can ever make it better. It is absolutely how we want it. We love war. We love crime. We love poverty. We love disease. And we love all the junk that happens to us. This is awesome. Don't go changing universe. You know, I don't know of a single philosophy that says that. Maybe it's out there. I just don't know them at this point. So because of that, every single philosophy that mankind has created has some form of what we would call salvation. How can humanity get better is another way to put it. And to talk about this idea of salvation, we're not going to be talking so much on a global scale. Maybe in one of our future studies, we will talk about how God is going to save the whole universe. But for tonight, we're just going to be focusing on human beings. And not only can every philosophy look out and say that the world as a whole is a wreck, but there's every philosophy would also look inside of humanity and say humanity as a whole is a wreck. There are ways that we should live. Everyone realizes that there are ways that we should live or ought to live or things that we should do or ought to do, and we're not doing them. We all look out at governments and we look out at different people and we say that there is something deeply and fundamentally wrong with the way that people treat other people. And there's something wrong with the way that we treat other people. Beyond that, then you can get into the idea of terrorism, war, the things that happen during war, rape, serial killers, things like that. And everyone wants to agree that there is something unbelievably wrong with humanity, that we can act in such unbelievable evil ways. In fact, I have a quote here. There was a guy named Adolf Eichmann, who was one of the architects of the Third Reich and the Nazi regime, and he oversaw Auschwitz, which was one of the Nazi internment camps. And Adolf Eichmann, when he was arrested, he actually had one of the few public trials during the Nuremberg trials. He had one of the few public trials that people were able to actually televise to view. And in order to, you know, determine his guilt, they had a guy named Yehiel Denor come in and testify against Eichmann. Yehiel Denor was a survivor of Auschwitz. And when he came into the courtroom, he broke down crying uncontrollably and fainted. He didn't actually get to testify. He just fainted. Years later, Mike Wallace from 60 Minutes sat down with Yehiel Denor, and he had an interview with him, and he asked him, like, why'd you do this? He showed him the clip, and he says, why did you faint? Was it because you remembered all the terrible things that this guy did? Did it break you down with grief or regret? You know, what was going on in your mind? And Yehiel Denor, he talked to Mike Wallace, and he said, the reason why I fell down was because I walked in there, and I realized that this guy, this Eichmann, this person that I hated all my life, he wasn't some Superman. He wasn't some zombie or werewolf or vampire or demon from hell. He was a man. And when I saw that he was just a normal man, what I realized is the same evil that Eichmann was capable of, I am also capable of. And that fear brought me to my knees. And Mike Wallace, at the end of it, he commented, actually pretty awesome quote. He says this: how is it possible for a man to act as Eichmann did? Was he a monster, a madman, or was he perhaps something even more terrifying to us all? Was he normal? Eichmann, Denor said, is in all of us. Okay, so what Yehiel Denor is saying, and what Mike Wallace is saying, and what all these philosophies are saying, is that our potential, the potential for every human being to commit untold amounts of horror, is there. What we all lack is proper motivation or proper avenues to express that type of evil or horror. Before I became a pastor, a couple of the career paths that I had in front of me was I could either become a history teacher or I also wanted to become an FBI profiler. And so I liked studying serial killers because I'm kind of a weirdo. And it was interesting to me to watch interviews with Ted Bundy or Jeffrey Dahmer. And when I looked at these guys, they were guys who were just totally normal. They weren't weirdos. They weren't these sickos that I would look out on the street and be like, man, that guy's a serial killer. They were people that I would probably walk up with and have a normal conversation with them. They were really nice guys. Other than the fact that Dahmer ate a bunch of people and Ted Bundy strangled and raped about 30 women, they were pretty normal in every other aspect of their life. And what it realizes, what the scary implication of that is that we as humanity do not need to invent evil. The evil exists inside of us. It really does. And the question that all the philosophies of the world are trying to answer is, why is it there and how do we fix it? And that's what we call the doctrine of salvation. Christianity has a doctrine of salvation, and every other philosophy has a doctrine of salvation. I've boiled down the different worldviews into two categories. Like I said, they're more nuanced than this, but this is just for time's sake, I'm cramming them into two categories. The first category would be, they believe that salvation is, we are saved from this world. That would be more the religious view, and I'll explain it in a second. The second view is that we need to save this world. So the first view is that we need to be saved from this world. The second view is that we need to save this world. So let's talk about saved from this world. This is, like I said, it's more of a religious view. And what a religious person would say when they're espousing this view would be that this universe is a wreck. It's irredeemably evil and wicked. And we as religious people need to separate ourselves from the wickedness. We need to build a church on a city on a hill, and we need to get away from all of it, not touch any of it, and then eventually, when we die, thank God, we're going to go to heaven. God's going to rescue us out of this world, and we're going to go to heaven. The problems with this philosophy is, first of all, there's a deep amount of pride in that. Because when they're saying there's a problem with this world, they're actually saying there is a problem with this world, but it ain't us. Right, if everyone acted like us, the world would be a great place, you know. But it's those other people out there, it's the culture and it's the Democrats, and they're destroying this country, and we need to get saved away from them, and we need to get out of here. And that's what people think. The problem's out there. Right? And so it leads to a lot of pride and it leads to a lot of arrogance. The second thing that leads to eventually, either A, you'll get to this point, or B, you won't, it leads to a deep amount of despair. A deep amount of despair. Because if you believe that the world is beyond saving and that the people out there are just jacked up, first off, what happens to you when you do figure out that that evil exists inside of you? What happens to you when you do commit a sin that you thought you would never do? That you're like, I would never do that, and then you do it. What are you going to do? Now you're no longer a part of the solution, you're a part of the problem. And what does the world need to do to be better? Get rid of you. And so that's going to lead you down the rabbit hole to an intense amount of despair and hopelessness. The second thing that after a while of living, if you honestly believe there's nothing that could be done for this world, you would have to become jaded and cynical and just think that, like, man, these people out there are just going to go and they're going to keep raping, they're going to keep murdering, there's nothing we can do about it, let's just pray for heaven, Jesus, come back quickly, get us out of this stinking stinkhole, you know, we're done, you know, and that's the way that you're going to live your life. And it's going to lead to, like I said, a lot of arrogance, a lot of pride, and a lot of despair all wrapped up in one. To be honest with you guys, up until a couple years ago, that was how I viewed salvation. That was exactly how I viewed salvation, and it led to intense amounts of pride in my life. I would always look down my nose at other people. I'd be like, man, if other people, why can't humanity just be like me? You know, and stop, why would you rape and why would you do that? I mean, why would you do that? I would never do that. And I would judge and I would judge and I would look down my nose at my friends. I'd be like, man, look at you guys with your drugs and your alcohol. You're the reason why this world sucks. And I would judge them, I would hate them. And when I went over to Afghanistan, I wanted to kill people that made this world evil. That was my whole plan. I was like, these people suck. We need to get rid of them. Let's get out of this world. Let's get done with it. And it led to deep amounts of despair, because whenever I fell into similar patterns, whenever I realized, oh my gosh, like murder's in my heart. And oh my gosh, like sexual sin's in my heart. It freaked me out. And I was like, maybe I am part of this world. And I always doubted whether or not I was saved. I was like, am I a part of the elect? Am I a part of this city on a hill that's going to be raptured out of here? Or am I a part of the slums with these other people? Because I claim God, but then I make the same mistakes as the people of this world. So maybe I am a part of this world. You guys get that? I was always on shifting sand. I never had confidence. And I was filled with tons of arrogance and despair. The second way that we could look at the world is more of the secular way. We need to save the world. We need to save the world. The world is not beyond saving. And they would say, the reason why there's evil in this world is because people have been raised bad. You know, they were oppressed or they were abused or something negative has happened to them. And that's why people act that way. And so what we must do is we must educate these people, pick them out of their slums, give them money, and then everyone will live a happy, carefree existence. And you may be thinking, like, who believes that? Well, try the majority of the world today. That was the exact view of communism that swept Europe. That they believed that the reason why there was all this evil and violence was because of religious people instigating their power and authority over other people, and because of the economy and the government stealing money from the poor and the destitute. And if only we could set up the perfect governmental system, then everyone would just be like cogs in a wheel, and we would all just love each other and serve one another in a big community, communism. And then all crime and poverty and war and murder would go away. Did it work? No, it didn't work. More crime, more poverty, more murder occurred under the communist ideology than any other ideology that mankind has ever come up with. So that was a big fail, big swing and a miss. That's why it doesn't exist anymore, basically. Also, if you think that America is beyond that, people from more white-collar backgrounds will understand this better than people from blue-collar. But people from white-collar backgrounds, what we do is when we say things like the culture or the society, you know what they're actually referring to? The people outside their gated communities. And they're like, and I get it, you know, because these poor, you know, impoverished people living in the slums, you know, with their trailer parks and stuff like that, and they just don't know any better. You know, so we should just give them welfare, and we should give them help, and we should just go in there and give them money and educate them and teach them and create all these organizations and plans and all these things, and that's going to fix the world. And we believe it so strongly that we've actually fought two wars in the last 20 years to try to do that in the Middle East. That is exactly why we went to the Middle East. We thought, oh man, these poor Iraqi people. It's because their government. It's because Saddam Hussein. That's why these people are so evil and wicked and why they would plan things like 9/11. Let's liberate these poor people. Did that work out? No, right? Now they've raised up ISIS. So it doesn't work. It's not reality. But does that also feed into pride and despair? Absolutely. Because once again, if you are the person who's saving the world, you're saying that I'm the solution. You know what's wrong with the world? There's not enough of me. That's what's wrong with the world. And if I could just propagate my ideologies and my philosophies, the world would be fixed. And if only everyone would embrace the wonders of Western enlightenment and get rid of all these shackles of these archaic views of religion, everyone would be free and happy, right? Just ask John Lennon, if you guys have ever heard that horrible song, Imagine. Right, and that's the way that they view things. They really do. Does that lead to despair? Absolutely it leads to despair. Because after spending your entire life trying to fix the world and realizing that it's worse off than when you started, how could you not think of yourself as a failure? How could you not look out and be like, man, I have tried my darndest to try to fix people, and it's not working. You know, I feed into these people all the time, and they're not getting fixed. And I do this all the time, and I give money to these charities, and what are they even doing? India's still a wreck, and the Middle East is still a wreck, and China's still a wreck. Why am I giving this money? Why am I supporting this government? And eventually, like I said, you will be led down the path of just feeling like your life is meaningless. You're not doing anything, and you feel like crap. So that's the problem with those two basic worldviews. Like I said, there's more nuances and different ideologies, but I don't have time to go into them. I'm just giving you guys the basics. Now, what's Christianity's view? How is it different? Christianity's view flows directly and immediately out of our view of original sin. So if you guys weren't here last week, I'll give you guys a quick recap. What we as Christians believe happened, the reason why the world is evil, the reason why these things happen, the reason why we're capable of evil, is not because of merely social injustices and economic deficits and things like that. We believe that those things certainly magnify problems, but we believe that the issue with us is that God created man in his own image to follow and worship him, and man decided to create our own system of morality apart from God. So God said, he created man, and he said, you will have all your satisfaction, joy, and pleasure inside of me. And man said, I think there might be something better out there. So when we ate the fruit in the garden, the story that most people know, right, in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, they ate of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. What we were saying to God is we're saying, You may have a lot of pleasure inside of you, but we think we can do better. We think we know better what to do with our bodies and with our lives than what you say. We're going to decide for ourselves what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is evil, and what is comfort and what is hurting. So we decided to do that, so we fell away from God. And because of that, like I said, the doctrine of salvation flows directly from that. If all evil stems from a shattered relationship with God, then salvation must be a redeemed relationship with God. You guys get that? It's not, salvation for a Christian is not being saved from this world, and it's not saving the world. Salvation is God redeeming his relationship with the people that he created. That's what it is. That's all salvation is. It is a renewed relationship with Christ. He is the goal. So when you ask people, like, well, why do you want to be saved? If they say, like, oh, because I want my sins forgiven. Hey, getting your sins forgiven is great. But the only reason why getting your sins forgiven is great is because it awards you the opportunity to have a renewed relationship with God, who is our treasure and reward, and the only thing that's going to comfort and soothe our souls. He is the pleasure that we're seeking and the joy that we so desperately crave. We need him. And the only way to get him is to have our sins forgiven and to be made right with him by a sacrifice. But I'll get to that later. It also, when we think of salvation, it is a restoration of the life that we lost. So we as Christians, once again, we do not think that heaven is going to be us being zapped away from this world, right? Like an alien invasion. We're being abducted. That's not what we believe. When you read Revelation, there's actually the exact inverse of that. You don't see us being raptured out of this world. You know what you see happen? You see heaven come down to this earth. You guys get that? There's a big difference. We do not believe that salvation is leaving this planet. We believe that salvation is God fixing this world. God saving humanity. God fixing what's wrong inside of our hearts and reestablishing us in love and intimacy with him. And then when God retakes his throne over the planet, then everything will be renewed the way that he originally intended it. That's what we believe that salvation is. You know how unbelievably freeing that is? Where you understand that it's not up to you to save the world, but that God is going to do it, and that he uses us as he wills, but it's not up to you to do anything. It's only up to God to save the universe. You would never slip into any amount of pride or despair when you have that mentality. You can't slip into pride because the doctrine of salvation says you are the problem. You are the problem. You are the exact reason why this world sucks, and God must save you. You are a part of the salvation. You are not the person saving the world. You are a result of the salvation. And also when we go out and we start serving and we start trying to make the world a better place, we don't do so thinking that we alone are going to do it, but we do so knowing that God himself is going to do it, that he will make all things right one day. And we do that with absolute confidence and hope. Now, the question that we could ask is, how does God do this and what does it look like in my life and the lives of others? Well, we actually get the answer in Genesis chapter 3. So if you have your Bibles, you can flip to there. Or you just read it. I only have like three verses to read, so it's your choice. Genesis 3, verse 14 says this. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So what this when this occurs is when God comes down and he sees man has fallen, that man has rejected his authority. The immediate thing that Adam and Eve do is they, first of all, they recognize their nakedness, and when they're filled with shame over how they look, they try to make something to cover themselves. We'll talk about that more later. And then when God comes down to confront them, they run and hide because they're afraid of God now. Now they think that God is against them. Now they think that God's going to wipe them out, so they run and hide from him. And when God confronts them, he asks them, you know, why they did it, and the man does the most manly thing ever, right? He passes the buck. He's like, it wasn't me, it was that chick, you know? And then Eve gets confronted, and she goes, it was a snake, right? And she points to the snake, and the snake represents Satan, and he represents evil. And so God begins his judgment by going over what he's going to do with Satan. And actually, in these two verses, God actually tells us how he's going to save humanity. And I'll explain that in a second. The second verse that illustrates to us what salvation is in verse 21. Also, for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Okay, we'll go into both of those in a second. But the first thing that we notice about salvation, if these verses really do demonstrate to us salvation, in both of those sections, you notice that salvation is not without a cost. Salvation is not without a cost. It must be paid for. In the example with the serpent and the man, notice what it says. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So what God is saying is he's saying that eventually the only thing that's going to fix us is if the lie of the serpent, if the temptation of the serpent to go against God is crushed. It has to be crushed. It has to be done away with. That venom that entered into humanity has to be dealt with. It has to be healed. And he's saying eventually there's going to come a man who is going to crush the head of the serpent. He is going to destroy the lie of the devil. He's going to undo the work that Satan did. But in order to do this work, he must be bitten. He has to pay a price of some sort. The second verse, when you go into verse 21, it says that God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Now remember, God is the one who created all of everything. He created the entire universe. He created plants, animals, everything. And when Adam and Eve fell, they made their own clothing for themselves out of fig leaves. And God right here is saying, your clothing will never actually cover up what's broken inside of you. You can't do that. And so God gives them a clothing. He clothes them in something that actually satisfies them. But in order to get this cloth, notice what he says this, it's made out of. It's made out of skin. Up until this point, there hasn't been death. Now, all of a sudden, in order to clothe mankind, there has to be some sort of a death. There has to be a sacrifice. Someone has to pay a price. Now, why is the doctrine of salvation for Christianity the need to pay some sort of a price? Why do we stress that so much, that Jesus had to die for our sins, that there had to be some sort of an ultimate price for what we did? Why can't God just forgive us? Well, the first thing that it does is it demonstrates the seriousness of what we have done in our sin. If God just forgave us, if he's just like, hey, you know, I know that you guys blew it, but hey, everyone makes mistakes. No big deal. Water under the bridge, bro. Right? And he just shook their hands and everything was fine. What would that tell us about what sin is? It's not that big of a deal, right? It's not that big of a deal. It doesn't really matter. God doesn't really care if I do this or not. You know, he could just forgive it. You know, if forgiveness is that cheap, then, you know, I don't think of the seriousness of it at all. It would be like if I was driving down the street and I ran into Bill Gates' car. Now, no matter how much damage I did to that vehicle, would I really be stressed out? Would I really be like, oh my gosh, he'll never be able to repair the damage. You know, he's in a real tough spot. Look what I've done to this good man. You know, and I would be totally torn up inside. I'd be like, no, like this is nothing to this guy. This is the equivalent of a quarter falling out of his pocket. You know, he's not even going to notice the amount of money he has to pay to fix this damage. And so if he forgave me, it really wouldn't mean that much to me. Does that make sense? Forgiveness without cost is cheap and therefore never will demonstrate the seriousness of actions. Forgiveness without cost is cheap and will never demonstrate the severity of an action. Okay, so there's a serious problem with that, especially to all of us when we're talking about all this evil and sin that exists inside the world. How are you and I going to be able to live our lives if God treats all sin that way? He just forgives it. What happens if there's someone who's raped? Are they supposed to look at that sin and be like, well, you know, God just forgives it, so it must not be that big deal. And God equally forgives rape as he does stealing or lying? Does that show severity of sin or seriousness of what happened to you? No, how could you trust a God like that? How could you serve a God like that? That would allow that much pain to happen to you and say, well, that's not a big deal. I'll just forgive it. I'll sweep it under the rug. No harm, no foul. To not demonstrate the severity of sin would not be a demonstration of God's love, but his apathy. The idea that he doesn't care. People who treat offenses like that, we have a word for them. It's pushovers. And nobody takes pushovers seriously. If God treated sin, he said, hey, it's no big deal, I'll just forgive it, he would be a pushover. He would be a big old pushover in the sky that you can make him do whatever you want. The second thing that it demonstrates is it demonstrates the holiness of God. That we understand that God is so holy that he cannot dwell with sin. That unless a price is paid, we have to be kicked out of the garden. We have to have some sort of a consequence happen to us. Because God's holy. He's different. He's separate than us. Once again, if God just forgave it, if God allowed anyone to be in his presence, you would say, well, God must just be like anyone else. The people that you keep company with says an awful lot about the person you are. You guys get that? I mean, if you guys saw me being super friendly with a bunch of serial killers, you might be like, I don't know what's going on in Peter's life. That he's just like buddies with these people. You know, what's going on with him? It would make you guys wonder. And you would say, like, dude, I kind of doubt what kind of person Peter is. Because he associates with people like that. For God to associate and have intimacy with people who do this kind of horrible things in this world would demonstrate that he has a lack of holiness. That God could associate with anyone. He is just as messed up and flawed and distraught as we are. And ultimately, the consequences of sin demonstrate the love of God. Once again, if forgiveness is easy, it doesn't demonstrate love. Right? If forgiveness comes easy, it will never demonstrate love. If I did something small, like I remember when I was a kid, you know, I would do stupid things because I'm a klutz. You know, I'd break things in the house. You know, but little things. You know, little things that obviously only cost like $10 or $15, and you know, I break them. Over the years, I've probably cost my parents thousands of dollars. But you know, in every instance, it was only like $10 or $15. And, you know, every single time they would forgive me. They would be like, you know, Peter, it's okay, we forgive you. And that meant something to me as a kid. But, I mean, after I grew up, I realized that them forgiving me of that wasn't a big deal. Does that make sense? It didn't really cost them a whole lot to forgive me. Because they could just go out and buy another one. It's just like $10. To forgive something that can't be returned demonstrates love. If, for instance, let's say, not my parents, let's say not just breaking something with my parents. Let's say I was driving down the street and I did something idiotic and ran off the road and I killed somebody. For that family to then forgive me would mean an awful lot to me about how they feel about me. Does that make sense? They look at me and they say, we forgive you. We know what you did. We forgive you. I've taken something that cannot be replaced and they've forgiven me of it. And that demonstrates love on a much greater and more intimate level. To illustrate this in a deeper way, back in 2006, there was a school in Pennsylvania that had a man, it was an Amish community, man came in and he killed 6 little girls in Amish school. There was reasons why he did it. It was really messed up. He tied them up and he shot them in the head. And these Amish girls, they died, and their parents, the families of these girls, they went to the funeral of the man who did it, because after he killed them, he committed suicide, he shot himself. They went to the funeral of this guy, and they gave flowers, and they prayed for his widow. They forgave her. Now, what do you think that demonstrated to her? See, they're not forgiving something small there. They're forgiving something that, once again, it could never be returned to them. And they're still saying, we forgive it. It's done. It's over. For God to forgive us, to say sin has a cost, and guess what? I'm going to bear it, demonstrates to us the infiniteness of his love and care for humanity. That he is willing to forgive us, but at the ultimate cost to him. That he could easily look at us and say, you cost me my son, my infinite son. How could I forgive you? How could I let this go? But he instead looks at what we cost him and he says, the price is paid, and my love for you is worth it. That demonstrates to me that God has a deep affection for me, that he loves me. And it begins, what it begins to do after I see that is it begins to destroy the lie of Satan in my heart. That why would I doubt the love of God when he went to that kind of lengths to save me? In Romans 8, Paul, talking about this, he says, what shall we say to these things? Because people were being persecuted in the church at this point. He says, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who didn't even spare his only son, but gave him up freely for us all, how will he not along with him give us all things freely? See his argument? If God could subject his only son to that amount of horror for you, what on earth would be an obstacle for him to loving you? What could possibly prevent him from reaching you and doing everything necessary in your life to bring him to you? And you see what this starts to do to me? Instead of before, where I thought I need to be saved from this world and it's all about being a good person and that's what needs to happen inside of my life, now all of a sudden I understand the severity of what God went through for me, that He was the one that had His heel destroyed for me. And it gets me to the place where I can trust Him. It gets me to the place where I can love Him. And it gets me to the place where I don't doubt where I stand with Him. Doubt and uncertainty towards God and your relationship with Him comes from you looking at yourself and not enough at the cross. That's what's going on in our hearts when that happens. Next thing that we see. Salvation is like healing. It's like a healing. That's what it's actually described as. That's why Satan is described as a serpent. That's one of the reasons. So that means that God is directly and purposely drawing attention to saying, sin is like a venom. It's like a poison entering your bloodstream. A more modern example, because I know that not a lot of... Well, I mean, we live in Tucson. I guess snake bites are pretty common here. But, you know, I guess something that more people could relate to would be cancer. Sin is like a cancer. Why is that important? If sin really is like a venom or a cancer, that means you cannot save yourself. If I went to the doctor today and they said, hey, bro, you got cancer, I'd be like, that's cool. I'll just get on a diet. And I'm going to start jogging every day, man. I'm going to get healthy. It's going to blow your mind. He'd be like, that's great, but you're going to die. If I got bit by a rattlesnake, once again, the solution is not doing 100 jumping jacks. Right? You need the cure. You need to be healed. That's the only thing that's going to help you in that situation. And everything you do from that point on that's not curing you is going to kill you faster. And that's the problem with us as humanity. This venom, what does it represent? It represents the poison that exists between you and God. And no matter how many good deeds you do, it will not make you trust God again, and it will not heal your love for Him. And it's not going to heal the way you feel about yourself either. It's just going to kill you faster. Whether you do evil things or whether you do good things. Whether you spend your life trying to numb the pain through sex and drugs and alcohol and any other thing, money and jobs and careers, whatever you're doing, try to numb the pain. Or if you spend your life trying to help people, you spend your life being like Mother Teresa or any of the apostles, spending your life just sacrificing and sacrificing for the good of mankind, it will not heal the wound that we have. We need a salvation outside of ourselves. We need the cure. You can't save yourself. That is why Jesus has to die for us. And that is why Christians teach that salvation must be by faith in Jesus Christ alone and not of works. You cannot save yourself. That is what we believe. And once again, if you could save yourself, then you would always doubt whether or not you've done enough. You would always say, like, well, have I done enough to be saved? I just messed up yesterday. Does that counteract the good things that I did? Right? You would always be doubting whether or not you've done enough to save yourself. But if your salvation is dependent on the actions of God alone, it gives you confidence. The second thing that we see from it is when you're getting healed from a snake bite or cancer or something like that, once the cure is administered to you, the healing is instant, yet it takes time. To prepare for this study, I read a story. I don't know if it was like a Facebook post. I don't know what it was. But anyway, it was a woman who got bitten too something by a rattlesnake. And she describes it in gory detail of what it felt like. And I was like, that's kind of interesting. I want to read about this. She was bit in the hand by a rattlesnake. And she said within 10 minutes, her hand had swollen up to be two times the size of her other hand. And the pain was coursing through her body. She could feel, because literally what rattlesnake venom does is it attacks your blood cells in your body. So she could see her veins turning black as this venom began to erode everything living in her body. And then when she got to the hospital, after a little bit of sitting in there, they were giving her morphine, they had to wait for the anti-venom to get there, she gained over 15 pounds in fluid alone from this bite. Okay? Now, when they administered the anti-venom to her, when they gave it to her, they said, you are saved. Does that make sense? You're saved. The venom can't kill you anymore. You're saved. But was she healed instantly? Was it like they gave it to her and she's like, it just shrunk? She's like, man, it's awesome, you know? She records 3 months after that, she still couldn't feel her hand. She had no movement in her hand. 4 years after that, she has mobility, but it's like she has severe arthritis. She still can't grab things right, and she has pain every day. So is she healed? Yes. Is she saved? Yes. Is she out of the woods? Not really. This is what salvation in Christianity looks like. It's like being saved from something like that. God is directly and purposely drawing a parallel here. He's saying, when you get saved, when I come to Christ, I instantly get cured. He gives me the cure and he ministers it to my body. I am saved. The consequences of sin and Satan and death, they no longer apply to me. Jesus says, he who lives and believes in me, though he die, he will live forever. There is no more consequences for any of the sins I've done. The head of the serpent is crushed in my life. However, there is still the venom in my body. There is still the flesh that fights against the work of the Spirit. There is still the actions that I do that are sinful and the doubt that I have towards God. And I'm going to struggle for the rest of my life as this cure works through my body. And when we go to heaven, it's done. You are fully healed when you go to heaven. But it's important to know that if you expect salvation to be, I gave my life to God this day and now I'm done, I'm perfect, you don't understand what the Bible is saying. When you give your life to God, yes, you are perfect before God. You're cured. However, God has to do a lot more healing inside of your life. And we're going to talk a little bit about what that looks like in a second. And that leads me to the final point. We need to be healed from what has been done to us. We need to be healed from what has been done to us. Like I said, the Bible doesn't say that abuse and oppression are the things that make you sin. You already have the sin in you, but it does magnify them and makes them worse. Christians would never say that, it doesn't matter if you were raped or molested or your parents abused you. That doesn't matter. You should just live like everybody else. You should just be normal. We understand that these things leave scars. The way that we've acted, the things that we've done, the sins that we've committed, they leave lasting scars and permanent marks on our heart. And God, what he's doing inside of our lives is as he's administering the cure to us, he is healing everything. He's healing everything. He's healing the pain of your past. He's healing the hurt of all the sins you've committed. He's healing the guilt and the shame. And it's a process. It takes a long time. But this is what Christian salvation looks like. It looks like God continuously and systematically healing you. Healing you, making you better, making you whole. Maybe for the first time in your life. That's what salvation looks like for a Christian. So when you look at a Christian and you say, like, man, like, why is that person not sinning anymore? You know why they're not sinning anymore? You know why they're resisting sin more and they're going more towards Christ? It's because they realize Jesus has the cure for everything that's wrong with my heart. Jesus has the cure for my insecurity and my shame. Jesus has the cure for all the pain and all the wrong things that have been done to me in my past. Jesus, I'm not going to go to these other things anymore. I'm not going to go to drugs. I'm not going to go to alcohol. I'm not going to go to sex. I'm not going to go to people. Jesus is the only one that can cure me. And I want to go more and more to him so that I can know what it's like to be made whole. That he's going to turn ashes to beauty inside of my life. He's going to do all things well inside of me. He's going to make me new every morning. That's what we believe. And that's what it takes. That's the kind of faith it takes to save a human being where we realize, man, I just believe that Jesus can save me. I believe that he can heal me, that he is the great physician, that he is going to do that work in my life. And the more you trust him, the more that salvation works in your heart, the more you're able to be free to stop, like I said, going to these areas of sin in your life that you've been using to numb the pain. You'll start being able to trust him fully. And to give your life more and more consistently to him. John Stott, when he was talking about the cross and about the justice and the mercy and the love of God, he says this: at the cross, in holy love, God through Christ paid the full penalty of our disobedience to him. He bore the judgment we deserve in order to bring us the forgiveness we do not deserve. On the cross, divine mercy and justice were equally expressed and eternally reconciled. God's holy love was satisfied. So put it another way, what is the cure for Christians? It's the love of God. As the love of God begins to flow into every part of our bodies, we are healed. And we begin to act out that healing before people in our lives. Let me use another illustration to kind of show you guys what this is like. Let's take the other example that Genesis 3 gives us. It's like the fig leaves versus the clothes that God gives us. What do the fig leaves represent? Remember what the fig leaves did after we ate the fruit. After we threw off God's authority in our lives. God was the only one who gave us the consistency and the love that made us affirmed in our hearts to know that we have significance and that we matter and that we are beautiful. He was the only one that was giving us that perfect affirmation and validation and love. And when we threw off our relationship with Him, all of a sudden we were filled with unbelievable amounts of insecurity. And we have sown fig leaves over ourselves to try to give ourselves meaning. And the fig leaves that exist in my life and in your lives could be anything. Like I said, it could be good deeds. Maybe you go to church and you read your Bible, and the whole reason why you're doing it is because you want to be clothed. You feel insecure. You feel like you're a wicked person. And so the more you do good deeds, the more affirmed you feel and the more validated you feel. You see, you're just sewing your own clothing. Or maybe your fig leaves are, like I said, they could be sex, they could be drugs, they could be more of these evil things that we tend to look at Christianity, but it's all evil. It all comes from the same heart of insecurity and pride and shame, and it never will fully clothe you. It never will fully clothe you. The only clothing that you need to be clothed in the love of Jesus Christ. That's what the lambskins represent for us. That through the sacrifice of Jesus, as we're clothed in that righteousness, now we say, I know I am beautiful, and I know I am loved, and I know I am secure. Why? Because Jesus has clothed me. He's clothed me with His beauty. He has wrapped me up in all of His glory. That's what He's done for me, and now I have confidence in all that I am. See, a Christian will never be confronted with guilt, shame, pride, or despair if we're thinking out the implications of salvation correctly. Why, you can't take yourself seriously if you know that you're the problem and that God needed to cure you. You can't take yourself seriously that way. You can't think that, like, man, no, I need to show people that I'm a good person. I need to demonstrate to people that I'm good looking. I need to do this, I need to do that, and I'm always feeling that people are doubting me or that I'm a fraud. So you're not going to do that if you understand that all of your validation comes from Christ. And you're not going to slip into despair either because you realize the unbelievable amount of love that He's given you. Blaise Pascal, the French philosopher, said it this way. He says, knowing God without knowing our wretchedness leads to pride. Knowing our wretchedness without knowing God leads to despair. Knowing Jesus Christ is the middle course because in Him we find God and our wretchedness. He also said, Jesus is a God whom we can approach without pride and before whom we can humble ourselves without despair. Why? You can't be proud because you know that you're coming to Him as a Savior. And you can't be filled with despair because you know that He has saved you and He does love you. He's the only one that could validate you that way. And as this healing process happens in my life, I will naturally begin to exemplify Christian doctrine. Right? It's not going to be an effort. It's not going to be something where I'm like, I will not view porn anymore. It's going to be, I don't want to because I have found a greater joy and intimacy in Christ. I don't want to clothe myself anymore with finding pleasure in sex or lying or gossiping. Any of that. I want to find everything that I have inside of Christ. So what I'm doing is I am throwing off the clothing that could never cover me to pursue the one who can. And the more we let go of our pride and our ego and all those other things, the more the salvation of God will well up inside of our hearts. See, Christians, like I said, we don't just do good things because it's the right thing to do. We do good things because it is the most pleasurable thing to do. Because the intimacy of God is far better than anything that we've tasted on this earth. And that means that you and I are the greatest evidence there is in the world for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If people want to know whether or not Jesus lives and reigns and rules and He's died and has risen again, they should have to look no further than your life. Can they see this healing process taking place in you? Can they see that you're doing good deeds, not out of ego or out of insecurity, but you're doing good deeds because that is what you legitimately want to do and that's where your joy is? Can they see you leaving the things of your past life? Once again, not because you have to, but because those things don't satisfy you anymore, because you want something greater and deeper. Do they see you getting better and not holding on to the bitterness and resentment of the tragedies that have happened in your life, but learning how to forgive and learning how to move on and learning how to give justice to God? Can people see salvation working out in your life or not? That is the evidence of Christ. Okay, let's pray. Dear God, I want to thank You so much for Your salvation, that You do all things well, that even though we sinned against You and even though we are the ones who went against You, You died for us. Thank you. I pray that we would rest on that confidence, that it is nothing that we do, but it is all that you have done, that we would have that security in you, and that that love would flow through us, God. We would stop looking to people and substances to fill that void, Lord, but we would look only to you. Thank you for being there for us. In your name, amen.